This evening, we're going to look at the real who's who in life. We've already looked at, Philip, Matthew, Simon, and Thomas. Those are the four that we've looked at. And this evening, we want to really look at four of them that really one of them nothing's said about. Another one has a little reference, but in other words, probably the most unknown of them that's what's written in Scripture. Or what we see with happening and by their names outside of their list that they're in the apostles. And what we will see as we even go through one, the ones that don't say anything, at the end I think we'll bring it together to realize the real who's who in life. The real who's who in life. So we're going to look at different passages of Scripture, but I'd like to start out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll be there in just a second, but as you turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we've got to realize that, and this is what I want you to think about. Most of God's people, think of this, most of God's people will live and die where they will never be known. They won't write a book. They won't write hymns. No one will ever hear their name or even their name written on something that something's named after them. And you'll see that the Lord's people are called to, as one man put it this way, and I think it's just and we're going to see this in these four disciples, really in all disciples. Because think of it, all the disciples, there's probably only two real known ones other than, you know, we could say Matthew because he wrote a book of the Bible, but really there's only two real known ones that we'd think that talked about more, and that'd be John and Peter. But all the rest are really unknown, but as we would think and describe them would be the same as we would describe believers. Many of us, we're never going to be known. But God's people are called to a humility and faithfulness in obscurity. I thought that was a wonderful way of putting it. God's people are called to a humility and faithfulness in obscurity. Don't be concerned about being known. You be faithful and humble. And we see that in these disciples. In fact, they lived and died unknown. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What better place to glory? And we see really a wonderful description of his apostles, don't we? Right here, the 12, of which 10 of them we don't know much about. Tonight we're going to look at four of the most obscure ones. I would say probably the most obscure ones. Maybe next to, we already talked about Simon the Zealot. But we must realize that God exalts the humble, but humbles the proud. Jesus' choice of the 12 was consistent with God's use of humble people, as we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in these verses that we've read. Think of this. None of them were members of Israel's religious establishment. There were no scribes among them, or Pharisees, or Sadducees, or priests. None of them were taken from the social elite. In fact, actually the opposite. Matthew was really a social elite with the Jewish, wasn't he? The Jews. They hated publicans. They were among the real literate, among the real educated, none were from Jerusalem, in fact, or the center of the culture, except one. Guess who was the one from Jerusalem, the center of culture? Judas Iscariot. That's the one that was from Jerusalem, the center of culture. They were from Galilee, of whose inhabitants were despised by the rest of the Jewish people. The Gospels portrayed 12 just ordinary, plain, common men. In spite of the fact that they were empowered to do miracles, the apostles were by no means the stars of the gospel account, were they? In fact, they were probably best, as one man put it, the supporting cast. There's no records of their miracles until we come to Acts. Then we see some records of that. And so what do we see? What's the big word they were? Again, they were in obscurity. Humility and faithfulness in obscurity. They didn't ask to be known. They didn't ask to be the greatest, although they were taught some of that, didn't they? Because when they did ask who will be the greatest, the Lord had to try to teach them some things. And as they grew, they understood what really was great. What really was great. So in God's divine wisdom, remember, He's the one that chose the disciples. Remember, He says, you have not chosen me, but I have what? Chosen you. So in God's divine wisdom, He chooses the 12 and makes them who they are to become for the cause of Christ. And God has chosen you and striving to make you to become that which He wants for you for the cause of Christ. Whatever your occupation is, wherever abilities that God's given you, He's called you for that, for the cause of Christ, not for your own Christ, not just to make a living, but it's for the cause of Christ. Think of this. The single biggest category of the disciples probably was that of what? Obscurity. They're best known because of their being unknown. In fact, in this humility and faithfulness, in their obscurity, you can't think of anything they said, did, or wrote, or preached, many of them. There are no cities that are recorded in Scripture where these 12 started a church. We see Paul started many, but the 12 disciples, you don't see it, although they did. We don't see anything recorded, yet they were leaders of the church. In our application today, most of us will not be prominent in service. God just wants us to serve and what? Bloom where we are planted. The real purpose of our position is for God's service. You see, these men, they are the real who's who in life. They were men of distinction with a great destiny. They were men of distinction with great destiny. What was their destiny? Did you know that the Lord told them what their destiny was? For He says in Matthew 19:28, and also refers to it, Luke refers to it in chapter 22 and verse 30, but in Matthew 19:28, the Bible says, "And Jesus said unto them," talking to His disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed Me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory," where is He talking about? The future kingdom. where he sits on the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. From obscurity to a throne. They were humble men, faithful men, in obscurity, that made their distinction was that of being unknown for the cause of Christ, of which a wonderful great destiny that they were going to sit on a throne in the future glory, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. And did you know something as we apply that? You and I, that God's called to be right where we're at. As we are faithful, there are different crowns that Scripture tells us that we have an opportunity to be able to lay at His feet. And we will be with Him that one day. That's the greatest crown, isn't it? That we'll have the crown of life, that we'll be able to be there in heaven with Him. And so we realize who the real who's who in life. So let's look at least four of those tonight, four more of those tonight. That will make eight of the disciples that we've discovered, that we've looked at. And we'll go from the most obscure of these four, probably down to the least obscure, although all of them were obscure. So first of all, as we think of it, as we look at one of the apostles, and he would have been the first name of the last group, the last four. So what did we find out? Really, in literature, in the Greek language and different things, remember, the first four were probably the leaders of that group, would have been made possibly the leader as they were listed, because in every time they're listed, they are listed in orders. Now, in that four group, they're listed differently, but the ones that are the beginning of each one of those three groups of four, the same one is always the first one. The same one is always the first one. And James, the son of Alphaeus, is probably the most obscure because there is nothing else written about him in Scripture. I guess we can go on to the next one, right? There's nothing else written about him. But let me give you some information and some tradition. Some information about him. And then, again, as we go through at the end, we'll put this all together and realize the who's who of life. Despite his supreme privilege as one of the 12 men chosen by the Lord to be his personal representation, nothing's known about James. All the New Testament reveals about him is this, that his father's name was Alphaeus and his mother's name was Mary. We see that in Matthew 27:56 and Mark 15:40, and that he had a brother named Joseph in Matthew 27:56, or as you would say in Mark 15:40, Joseph. Since Matthew's, the only thing that we can speculate this, but we see Matthew's father in Mark chapter 2 and verse 14 was also named Alphaeus. So we could speculate, there could be a possibility that Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, were brothers. I think that's of course, we can speculate, and if you said he was, I couldn't prove that he was wrong. In fact, you could probably prove it more by saying, because they're both, their father is Alphaeus. Not sure it was the same Alphaeus. I just don't know why Matthew wouldn't have said something, at least in a parenthesis. But then again, God's the one that wrote his word, isn't it? And we're going to find out a little bit later why he leads some things out. So all we see here is that of, now later in Mark 15:40, James is referred to, if this is the same one, as his nickname as James the Less, which means little. That nickname may mean that James was small in its stature, or may mean that he was young in age. But most likely, it probably refers to his lack of importance and influence in comparison to James, the other James of the apostles, for he was one of the inner circle of Christ. We always see Peter, James, and John. And so we see that he may have preached the, we don't know after, because nothing's written, we don't know after Pentecost where he preached, when they split up and they started going and preaching. But here's what tradition and early writers have said. He may have preached the gospel in Persia or Egypt or maybe both. According to some traditions, he was martyred by crucifixion in Egypt. This humble servant's only distinguishing mark is his obscurity. He sought no recognition. He displayed no great leadership skills. He asked no critical questions, as we see some questions that were said and mentioned, and demonstrated no unusual insights. Only his name remains and the honor due him as apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a greater record of his life and his ministry, and it's in heaven. And so there's also another thing that he very well might have been, because of his mother Mary, there's no proof, it's all speculation, he could have been a cousin to Jesus through his mother's, his mother being Mary, and could have been one of the relatives of Mary, the mother of Christ, and could have been a cousin. But there's no proof of that. That's all speculation for someone to think about. Well, let's look at the next one in that last, that group. Is Judas the son of James? Judas the son of James. While several of the apostles had two names, Judas had three. Luke gave him a formal name of Judas, the son of James. Matthew called him Thaddeus in Matthew 10:3. And according to some less reliable Greek manuscripts, there's some that said Labaius that they gave him. Now, Thaddeus and Labaius were nicknames. Thaddeus literally means breast child, or Labaius means heart child. Both could be rendered by the contemporary term. What that would mean would be mama's boy. And those nicknames may indicate that Judas was the youngest child in his family. Again, it's speculation. But like the other apostles in this final group, little is known about Judas. Apart from the list of the apostle, he made only one appearance in the New Testament. The scene was in the upper room. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And we know the other apostles that were had said different things, Thomas and Philip here. But now it's in that same context, in that upper room before the crucifixion. We see the different questions that are being asked. And we come down to verse number 20. Verse number 20, it says, at that day, in chapter 14, and at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. So this is the Judas of James. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Before we look at Christ's answer, what do you think Judas is saying there? First of all, think of the mindset of what the apostles would have thought. We even see the mindset even as late as Acts, until God continued to teach them. But what would be his mindset? Give me some. What do you think he's thinking about here? Just look at that part. He's saying, how are you going to manifest yourself just to us and not to the whole world? So what would he be thinking about? They're looking for what kind of kingdom? A material kingdom, aren't they? Where Christ is going to come and rule. So he's sort of puzzled. He's saying, how, even though he's not connecting the dots, they're saying, okay, how can you come and reign in front of the whole world and only manifest that to us and not the rest? He was confused about it, but undoubtedly, that is probably what he was thinking, along with what all the other disciples probably were thinking. He asked that question. What and the Lord's answer emphasize that his kingdom was not external, was not a political one, but a spiritual one in the hearts of those who love and obey him. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me, not keepeth not my sayings, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And notice what he says now. Stop there for a second. As he goes, he gives him the answer, you love me, and then he really explains it to him. What is he really saying to him? Before we go any farther, what is he really saying to him? I believe what he is saying to him is this. Christ is saying, of course, it's not an external one, it's an internal one. And because I'm going to send who? The Holy Spirit. He's going to teach you where those that don't know Christ won't be taught. And so I will be manifested in your life, and they won't. I won't be manifested in theirs unless they receive Christ. You say, now, Pastor, where would you get that much manifestation, or where would you get that much idea or proof that that's probably what he's referring to? Again, I always like it when you ask those kind of questions. Let's keep reading. He says then in verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things in remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Isn't Scripture wonderful? Isn't God so... He just tells us what he wants us to know and guides us. And so here, the question was asked, I don't get it, but then he goes and he realized we, because we have the completed Word of God, we know what he's saying there. We know that he's saying, listen, God will be manifested to you that know me because faith, we walk by faith and not by sight. Oh, we're present here, and so we can only see Jesus by our faith in him and the Spirit of God that lives within us, teaching us. And we see in chapter 16, the next couple chapters over, as he continues to teach them, in chapter 16 and verse 13, it says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. I'm going to be manifested to you. And it won't be manifested to the world. They're not going to understand. Because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them, then Christ will be manifested to them, because the Holy Spirit will guide them unto truth and teach them and comfort them. And so we see that Judas, we don't know exactly, of course, but tradition, but we see that Judas spent the rest of his life extending the kingdom by preaching the truth of the gospel. According to tradition, he may have preached in such places as Samaria, Syria, Mesopotamia, and Libya. By some accounts, Judas, this gentle, compassionate mama's boy, suffered martyrdom with the fiery, passionate Simon the Zealot. They might have very well died together. Now, his misinterpretation as he listened to what Christ was saying really brought some great truths in that manifestation, that how can he display the rest of the world because of the Holy Spirit's guidance in their life, as we saw in the further scripture and the teaching. We come to the next disciple that I'd like to in obscurity that a little bit more is mentioned about, but not much, and that is Bartholomew. Bartholomew. Let's call him Nathanael. It's easier to say. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in all the accounts and the lists, always call this disciple Bartholomew. And in Acts, where they're listed. So everyone calls him Bartholomew except one gospel, the Gospel of John. He doesn't have a list of the disciples, but this Bartholomew he calls Nathanael. John never refers to him as Bartholomew, but he calls him Nathanael. And as we understand, remember, you can turn to John chapter 1, and we'll see a little bit, because that's the only place where we see Nathanael spoken about here in John chapter 1, verse 45. And we know what about Nathanael in this story? That Philip went to find Nathanael. What did we learn when we talked about Philip? That Philip was one that sought the Lord. And then he went to Nathanael. We have found the Messiah. So undoubtedly, he and Nathanael were doing what together? They were studying the Old Testament scriptures together. So Nathanael probably was one that was one, again, searching and studying. And these Old Testament, as we might say, or these men at that time and age, you've got to remember, these were ones that studied the Old Testament and the Bible as we would know it. And so they studied because they were looking forward to the Messiah. And so they would look at all the characteristics and all the passages that might do it. And so as they looked at that, they then would, whenever the characteristics would come up about, they would recognize the Messiah. And so Philip said, come. I've had this long discussion, which isn't recorded, this discussion with what I believe we found the Messiah. And then look at what Nathanael's response is in verse 43. We'll start in verse 43 of chapter 1. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, saying, then follow me. Now Philip with the Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, verse 45, and saith unto him, we found him who Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now he said, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then right away he says, whoa, back up. Philip, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? See, Nazareth was a city that was despised by the Jews. In fact, probably because there was a Roman army garrison that was located there. And they were probably, their morals were aloof and poor reputation. And Nathanael's hometown was Canaan, about 4 miles from Nazareth. But we find out that Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. And in his mind then, because he had known Scripture, the Messiah had to come out of where? Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Where? Bethlehem. He says, wait a second. You say this is Jesus of Nazareth? Aren't you glad that Nathanael did go? Because Philip just said, well, just come and see. I'm not going to argue with you. Just come and see. Aren't you glad he kept investigating? Aren't you glad he kept going and looking? Because he found out that story that he was, that's where he was living now, but he was born where? In Bethlehem of Judea. And so he, we must realize that he, if he had stuck to that prejudice without investigating further, he would have missed the Messiah. As one man put it this, one commentator said, we must not let people's stereotypes about Christ cause them to miss his power and love. We must invite them to come and meet Jesus themselves. And then another man said this, much unbelief is not willing to investigate the facts. Much unbelief is not willing to investigate the facts. And notice as it goes further, it says, we've got to realize that he didn't receive a call from Philip. He received the call from who? God. It wasn't a man call. It was God call. It was God directions. I remember thinking of that. I remember when Adam was had to, his after he graduated, and he was his last semester in high school, and he had to claim his major at Maranatha. And it was between math education, teaching as a Christian school teacher, or Bible, where he would go and would pastor or do that. And he came down. I remember this so vividly. Do you remember it? He came down. We were down in the family room. And he came down. He was just struggling what to do. And so he put on their Bible. And he came down, and I looked at him, knowing your son. And I looked at him, and I said, Adam, in this home, this has never been a dad call or a mom call. It's called a God call. And you do what God wants you to do. And I turned to him, and I knew his thing. And I knew, I really believe what God had for him. I says, you change that over to math education, and you go roaring into what God's called you to do. And he did, and he had, and you could just see the relief that came over him, the weight that came over him, because it realized it was a God call, not a man call, and what God had for him. My father never did jump up and down on the couch, say, you got to be a preacher, you got to do this, you got to do this. No, he just lived the life in front of us. But he did raise us in a way that he raised us to go in full-time Christian service. So that if God called us not to be in full-time Christian service, that'd be just as great a call, wouldn't it? Instead of being raised not to go, he raised us to go, which is very unusual in today's day and age. It was unusual then, too. He raised us to go into full-time Christian service, teaching us, hey, God called you could call you in business, called you other things. But and they never told us that, but I just saw what they did in our lives. At that time, Maranatha was not certified or accredited. It was a Bible college. And going to Maranatha, there was only one thing you could do. Missionary, Christian school teacher, pastor, assistant pastor, evangelist. And I realized what the Lord was doing, through my parents, and realized it couldn't be a dad call. It had to be what God had. And I'll never forget that day that I believe God impressed on my heart what he had for me. And it was, it's as vivid as, I mean, I could tell you everything about it, about the darkness of the night and what I was thinking about and how God directed in that way. Because it was a God call, not a man call. Not to please man, but to please God. And that's what happened here with Nathanael. Even though he had a close relationship with him. They're always mentioned together, Philip and Nathanael. And they were close, had a close relationship. But you see here that as he grew, he realized, look what it says. Philip findeth Nathanael, and then Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, oh, just come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. And he knew all about Nathanael's questions already, because notice what he says. Before that, Philip called thee, there's the man called thee to come and sing. When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. You know what the under the fig tree is? It's a euphemism for meditating on scriptures. It's a euphemism for meditating on scriptures, having a mental conversation. And so we see there, I saw thee, and Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And he said, because I said to thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt do greater things than these. And God had some great things for him, but that's all we know about Nathanael. All we know about Nathanael. And so we see that his ministry is one that came to an end. Some say he was beheaded. Nathanael was martyred in Armenia. That's where some think he preached in Persia, Egypt, Armenia, Asia Minor. And there's no real agreements about how he died, but some accounts claim that Nathanael was martyred in Armenia. But those accounts differ over the manner of death. Some say he was beheaded. Others said he was skinned alive and then crucified. What is clear, that Nathanael remained faithful to the Lord Jesus to the end, as he had been in the beginning. His life and ministry are a testimony of God's ability, of his humility and faithfulness in obscurity. And then lastly, look with me at Andrew. the designation of Andrew as Peter's brother is indicative of his situation. He was consistently overshadowed by his more famous brother. He was one of the first four, and he was always on the out. In other words, he could never crack the inner circle. Everywhere he went, and by the way, he was there with them. He was one of the first two that were of Christ's disciples. But yet, when we go to the transfiguration, we don't see him there. We see his brother there. We go to the healing the synagogue of Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, and we don't see him there. We see his brother there, Peter. You go to that transfiguration, of course, and then also the three in Gethsemane where the disciples were set down here, and then they went out further and took the three, and again, Andrew left out, but his brother went with him. Would you think there might have been some brother-sibling rivalries there? But we don't see that in Andrew. We see nothing but realizing that he was willing to be in the background. He was overshadowed, probably the overshadowed one in the group of the four. How did the Lord use him in that kind of position? Well, he was to be content in that situation. He had to be a humble man. Think of that. My brother always gets to do these great things. He's doing this. He was content. In fact, as we learn about it, that humility is content with whatever God appoints for us. And it's in God's wisdom that he has not recorded much about many of these men. Why? Because it manifests humility and faithfulness in obscurity, which most of us are, that he wants to use us. In fact, the four passages that Andrew has seen, here's where we learn a little more about what he's like. John 1, verses 40 to 42, he goes and gets his brother, and God, and when he goes and gets his brothers, he doesn't talk to Andrew, he talks to Peter. In John 6, at the feeding of the 5,000, he goes and introduces this little lad that had a couple fishes and a few loaves, and he introduced him to Jesus. In John 12, 22, there was Greeks that had come that wanted to see Jesus, and he went to Philip, and Philip didn't know what to do. He went to Andrew, and Andrew said, well, of course, let's introduce him to Jesus. And the other time we see him is in Mark 13, 3, where they all were asking him what will be the signs of God's return and when will he come. So out of the four times he's mentioned, three of those four, it's all him introducing people to Jesus. In fact, according to tradition, a provincial governor angered that Andrew had led his wife to Christ, had him crucified on an X-shaped cross. Andrew continued to preach the gospel to all those that were passers-by as long as he could speak. He died as he lived, bringing people to the Savior, talking about Jesus. You see, we learn also so much in Scripture, in God's wisdom, what God has left out that could have been recorded. Could have God recorded many of these things and let us know? Yeah. But I was reminded that a good writer makes his point by not only what you include, by what you exclude to what might have obscured your point. Too much information or things that would take you away from the main point. Oh, it's good stuff, but the writer left it out because it would have overshadowed the real point that the writer wanted to make. Remember now that we have the inspired Scripture of God, and God by design has not included many things about these men so that we might not focus on the wrong thing that God wants us to focus on. And all these men that we can relate with would be like booster rockets. They get the load going, and drop away into obscurity. Do you know a man by the name of Edward Kimball? Does anyone know that name? Oh, you do know. Some of you do know. You just don't know his name because he's obscure. But let me give you a little more information about him, and I think you'll catch on. He was a shoes salesman. Now, does anyone know who Edward Kimball is? Exactly. He led D.L. Moody to the Lord. Humility and faithfulness in obscurity. Do any of you know what James Spurgeon did? Has anyone ever heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon? What many say, the greatest preacher in the 1900s there, the church there in England. They had thousands. He'd preached to 20,000 at a time. Their church had 5,000, 6,000. Huge work. But does anyone know who James Spurgeon is? You don't. You know what James Spurgeon did? He ran the church. 5,000 and organized and did everything in that church so his brother could what? Preach. Teach. Faithfulness. Humility and faithfulness in obscurity. That's the real who's who in life. So who's great in the kingdom? Anybody who is faithful to what God has given him to do. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said, the best ability is dependability. So are you willing to be humble and faithful in obscurity? We all want God's commendation in the end, don't we? The well done, thy good and faithful servant. Well, realize who's the who's who in life. And what God's placed you, be humble and faithful in that obscurity for the cause of Christ. That's who's great.